The kids are dismissed to Faith Kids. So if you're a kid and you're in kindergarten through sixth grade, you can go ahead and head downstairs. And if you're an adult and you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 19 today. When I was a kid, I lived in Wakefield for several years. Wakefield was an interesting place. I tell people, using the old King James language, it's in the uttermost parts of the UP. It's about as far west as you can go in the UP. And we lived up there, and I am not exaggerating at all. There are at least twice as many bars in Wakefield as there are gas stations. Maybe three times as many bars in Wakefield as there were gas stations. And so in the hotel room, well, in the hotel lobby of one of the places where some of our friends would stay, I think there was only like one hotel. So it was the one hotel, the Regal, where our friends would stay. They had this picture up, and it was this picture of this old, defeated-looking guy. I mean, he really looked sad. He looked kind of depressed, kind of almost just discouraged and defeated. And he had his cowboy hat on. He had this long cigarette hanging out of his mouth, which the ash on it was actually longer than the roll or wrapper or the white part on it. It was just this huge ash hanging off the end of the cigarette. And it started out with this quote: "In my life, I have spent most of my money on booze and women." And so you're looking at the picture thinking, okay, that's what he's sad about. Maybe you've seen this quote before, and then you realize, no, that's not what he's sad about. This is what he's sad about. He says, "The rest, I've just wasted." I remember when I was a kid, I thought that was the funniest thing. I laughed long and I laughed hard about that. And I think he touches on something that we all find to be true, that maybe the stuff we invest in most and we care about most, maybe by the time we hit our 60s or our 70s or our 80s, we look back on it and we say, why did I get so worked up about that? I mean, at one time, I was looking at this car. I was thinking, at one time, this was a really, really nice car. At one time, this car might have been on the showroom floor. And you can see somebody getting all dressed up in their Sunday best to go car shopping and seeing this thing. And the wife says, ooh, look at that car. And the husband's like, trying to keep himself under control. And they sit down and they negotiate the loan because they're going to go way into debt to get this really, really nice car that's going to be great, and it's going to last, and it's going to be fantastic. But then it goes the way of all things. And maybe, you know, later on in life, we get more perspective when we see things just go, they just go away. Now, as I was thinking about the text we're going to read today and we're going to study today, I was thinking, man, everything's like that. It's all just going away. I was thinking, even Bill Gates is going to lose everything. I mean, if anybody has a secure bank account in this crazy economy, it's Bill Gates. But there's a day coming when Bill Gates is going to lose everything. He's not going to take it with him, just like you and I aren't going to take it with us. I was talking to a friend of ours that has a lot of money, that's really well off. And they do have this they are that age where, you know, they could have that perspective. And I was talking to him, and he's like, we were sitting around his pool, and the kids were playing in the pool, and I was getting a break from the kids. And I was sitting there talking with him, and he says, you know, we can't take it with us. But I don't think that's going to stop us from trying. And I just kind of smiled and nodded, but what would trying even look like? How would you even try? Where would you start? Yeah. I don't even know where to begin to even answer that. Where do you even? This is what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus is saying, don't waste your life. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, here's what the tension is that I think we all feel. We all feel like, okay, I'm in church, so I have to hear about how I should store up treasures in heaven. And what we've done in the past is we've kind of created this distinction where maybe on this side you can think about earthly things that are going away, like money, like houses, like relationships, like all that stuff that it's going away. And this side, we can think about eternal things. And so what maybe pastors have done in the past is said, in order to invest in eternity, what you need to do is spend tons of time serving at church. And so this gets pastors a lot of mileage because it can guilt you into thinking that all that time you spend on this side, working on your car, working on your house, the 50 hours a week you spend at work, that's all wasted. But the 10 hours a week you spend at church, man, that's for eternity. And so maybe we can bump you up to 15 if we can get you to really believe that. But see, what this does is it makes pastors and missionaries have a really unfair advantage, right? Because we get to spend 50 or 60 hours a week just in eternity, while the rest of you poor slobs, man, when you get to heaven, you're not going to have much because you didn't have the time. You had to work the real jobs so we could work the eternal jobs. That's really contrary to the Bible. And I'll get to why that's extremely contrary to the Bible in just a minute. Well, let me talk about a couple ways we can invest in eternity. In Matthew 25, and I won't turn there because we just did a week or two ago when we were teaching on mercy, Jesus makes it really clear that we are investing in eternity when we do acts of mercy, when we help the poor. Remember, as he's separating the sheep and the goats, and the people are standing before him, and he says to the sheep, you guys are welcome into my kingdom because you fed me when I was hungry, you gave me a cold cup of water when I was thirsty, when I was in prison, you came and you visited me. Remember that passage? And they say, when did we do that? Well, when you fed those who were hungry, or when you gave a cold cup of water to those who are thirsty. So when we do acts of mercy to the poor, that's banking in heaven. You know, that's storing up treasure that will last when we do it in Jesus' name. Okay, so that's, now, do you have to be full-time at church to do acts of mercy? No, absolutely not. Another way the Apostle Paul talks about storing up eternal treasure is taking people to heaven with him, is saying, on this earth, what he's here to do is help people follow Jesus and help people come to heaven with him. And so he preaches the gospel and he helps people understand who Jesus is and what he came to do and why that matters for us. He helps us find the forgiveness of sins and helps us embrace a resurrection to new life. Now, I can see how some people would argue pastors and missionaries maybe have an unfair advantage in that one. But here's the deal. We have to bend our lives completely out of shape, or at least pastors do, maybe missionaries don't, to be around people who don't go to church. I could spend all day long, every day, only seeing people who go to church. Well, when you're in the marketplace, a lot of times you're surrounded by them. So again, I don't think it's a good idea for us to think, well, that's good, but it's irrelevant to think that I should be storing up treasures in heaven. Pastor's just trying to make me feel guilty, especially because of Colossians chapter 3. So we said acts of mercy is one way, and we said Taking people to heaven with us is another way. Here's Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he writes, slaves. Now, sometimes you feel like a slave when you're a pastor or a missionary, but this is not pastors and missionaries Paul is writing to. These are slaves. And if slaves can get this done, office workers can get this done. Students can get this done. Factory workers can get this done. Paul writes, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So what I want you to see is that the eye pleasers, or let me see, the eye service or people pleasers would be like the rust that destroys. That's the treasure that's earthly. That's the stuff that's going away, because we all know how fickle people are and how quickly we can lose the reputations or the positions or whatever it is that we're seeking so much to gain. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now think about that. He's telling slaves, while they're washing their master's floor, if they're doing it for the Lord, they're serving Christ, storing up an eternal treasure in heaven. If they're doing it for the Lord. Of course, you can go to work and work just for yourself. Of course, you can go to work and just try to store up treasures here on earth. Of course you can. Or you can go to work and serve God and store up treasures that are in heaven. I think what it comes down to is it comes back to this picture. In life, is your bent towards storing up things that are motivated selfishly, like storing up tons of wealth or storing up a great reputation or storing up these things that are not permanent, these things that are going away? Or in life, is your goal to serve God and align yourself with God? And you can do that while you're at work. You can do that while you're at home. You can do that wherever you are if you do it like you're serving God and not people or not yourself. So when you're in your cube tomorrow, you can decide, I'm not going to do this just for self-promotion. I'm going to serve God while I'm at my cube. I'm going to work hard as to the Lord. It might mean you need to do it with more integrity. It might mean you waste less time, but you're still going to be working for the Lord and working hard for Him. When you're on the line at work tomorrow, you can work on the line for God and for His glory. When you're at your desk at school, you can work for the Lord and for His glory. When you're doing laundry tomorrow, this kind of makes me think, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Not even for your husband, do it for the Lord if you're doing laundry tomorrow. And that counts. It counts. But this is what it comes down to is, are you doing it for God or are you doing it for yourself? Is it going to be something that lasts or something that doesn't? Because honestly, a lot of pastors and missionaries and deacons and people that go to church for a long, long time, whatever their position and title, can get this wrong. Pastors can do things for all the wrong motivations. Missionaries can do things for all the wrong motivations. And believe it or not, deacons can do things for all the wrong motivations. It comes down to, who are you serving? Are you serving God or are you serving yourself? And one way we can serve ourselves is to bend ourselves toward something that is going away, or to kind of have an idol. And I've read this quote a couple weeks ago, but I think it's so important I want to read it again. Those who worship money, so all of their life is bent towards making money. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it, and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than as human beings. So it's kind of like when we get off track, when we get the wrong really perspective and we're completely bent towards things that are going away, like money, we tend to have that skew all of our vision. The way we see the world gets bent out of shape. Another example of this is those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. Again, this is another example of how when we bend ourselves towards something that won't last, and we think that's what's most important, that's what we focus on, it skews everything that comes into our lives. Like having the wrong colored window. Like if we had all these windows green, you know, they're all green tinted windows, and we turned off these lights, the light that would come in here would be green. It would just color everything that came in. He says it's like that with money, with sex, or with power. When we see all of life through those lenses, that's how we interpret everything, and we can see less clearly because we're seeing things through the wrong lenses. It's kind of like when I put on my wife's glasses. Everything gets really, really distorted. I mean, and I get this fantastic headache because it's just... But that's what it's like when we decide to make money, power, or sex, or something else, whatever it is, prestige or position, the most important thing in our lives. It clouds our vision. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here in the next verse. In chapter 6, verse 22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy..." Hold on here. If your eye is healthy... The Greek word is like whole. And remember, that's the same meaning as the Greek word for pure. Pure means of the same substance. Like pure gold is completely gold. The measure of gold, you know, the value scale of gold is how much it's just gold. I mean, how much gold is actually there rather than impurities. Okay, so it's measure of impurity. A measure of purity and measure of wholeness, like a pure sports car is something that's just made for going fast and taking corners fast, not for getting groceries, you know, not for carting five kids around. It's a pure sports car. It means it's just a sports car. So when it says here, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy or whole, whether your eye is pure, given completely to God, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, when your eye is pure, like these windows aren't, these windows are tinted, so they don't let in tons of light. But if your eyes were pure, they'd be letting in all of God's light, so you'd be able to see correctly. You'd be able to interpret reality well. Verse 23, "But if your eye is bad or evil or impure, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" He's saying, if your whole bent, the whole way you interpret the world, your lenses or your eyes or your windows are the wrong color, you know, if everything you see is colored by money or is colored by sex or is colored by power, everything is going to be thrown off. Everything is going to be wrong. It's all going to be broken. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, how can I make this more clear, and how can we help define this? And I thought of a guy that had a very skewed vision, and I think you'll probably recognize him right away. You recognize that guy? Who is that guy? Go ahead and say it, Tim. Smeagol. Okay, that's... Remember, this guy goes by two names. He goes by Smeagol when he's being good. When Frodo is his master, he's being good, and he's saying, I'm going to be good, I'm going to serve Frodo. And before he found the ring. And if you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, this probably isn't going to make any sense whatsoever. And I'm just going to have this disclaimer. If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. This is a waste of your time, but we'll come back. You'll get it in a minute. So he was a hobbit. And if, like I say, if you don't know what a hobbit is, I don't know what to do, you know? And so he was a hobbit. He was Smeagol. And he finds this ring, and the ring corrupts him because the ring becomes his master. He serves the ring. He loves the ring. The ring colors and interprets all of his thoughts. And then he becomes Gollum because he says over and over again, Gollum, Gollum, Gollum. And he becomes deranged. He becomes just completely colored the wrong way. So as he's deranged and colored the wrong way, and he can't see anything, he has this redemptive experience with Frodo, who is the ring bearer, and he decides to be good, to serve Frodo. But he's always conflicted. Like, sometimes he thinks, yes, I should be following Frodo. And sometimes he's like, but I want the ring. And there's times when, in the movie at least, he becomes extremely almost schizophrenic. Like, sometimes he's this character, and sometimes he's that character, and he goes back and forth. But eventually he has to pick. And you know what he picks? He picks Gollum. He picks the ring. Because no one can serve two masters. And that's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. You can't. An example of this is someone who tried. Someone who wanted to serve two masters. Someone who wanted to serve God, but also wanted to keep all of his money, wanted to hoard his money, wanted to serve his money. This was a guy who was trying in his life to serve two masters. This is the ruler who comes to Jesus. And the ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a pretty important question. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 100, I'd say this is 1,000. This is a really, really important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is Jesus' answer. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I kept from my youth. Yep, I've been doing it. This is a religious guy. This is a guy who's religious, and this is a guy who's moral. I mean, if you're picking out a son-in-law for your daughter, this is a guy you'd be tempted to pick. He's religious, and he's moral. And he probably thinks he's in. I mean, he's asking, so maybe he's unsure. But this is a decent, upstanding guy. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus wants to know, who's the master of this man's life? Is it God or is it money? The only way for Jesus to know for sure is to ask this man to give up everything. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And what Jesus is saying is that it's possible even for a camel to go through the eye of a needle if the camel was willing. It's possible for rich people to be saved, and it's possible for poor people to be saved. It's possible for anyone to be saved if God is their master. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses." Now let's think about the rewards here. Store up your treasures on earth or store up your treasures in heaven. Jesus is talking about rewards. Rewards that don't last and rewards that do last. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the ages and in the age to come eternal life." But you're going to have to pick, like the disciples had to pick. Which master will you serve? And I guess if we're getting down to brass tacks, that's really my question for you. Have you decided on a master? Have you decided that God is more important than money? Or more important than power, or more important than your reputation, or more important than sex, or more important than those relationships? Have you decided that God is your master? I mean, it might be important, because this might not be something you can figure out just off the top of your head. It might be something where you need to take a couple minutes with the TV off and the radio off, and with the kids in bed, or if your kids stay up later than you, with the kids not around, to ask yourself, is something clouding my vision? Like this religious young man who kept all the commandments, who was moral and who was successful, his vision was clouded. All he could see was money. And honestly, this guy walks away, as far as we know. I mean, I hope he repented later on, but as far as we know, this guy did not get saved because his money was more important to him than God. Money was his master. And really, as your friend and as your pastor, I'm asking you to think clearly and carefully and ask God to help you decide, what is the master of your life? And after you figure that out, you can start investing in eternity and start saying, all right, whether it's acts of mercy that you're going to, that's the next step, or whether it's trying to take people to heaven with you, that's the next step, or it's just deciding tomorrow that when you go to work, you're going to serve God, not people. You're going to serve God, not yourself. But honestly, this is what it comes down to, really. I mean, it all really comes down to this. I mean, are you going to live for self? Are you going to live for things that are going away? Money, power, wealth, sex, position, relate. Are you going to live for stuff that's going away, that can be stolen, that can be corrupted, that can be broken? Or are you going to live for God? And it could be, I mean, you've gone most of your life like this religious guy that comes to Jesus, probably thought he was in. I mean, he's keeping all the commandments perfectly in his mind. I mean, he thought he was in. You could be there, and you could be saying, I'm kind of, the baptismal tank might be the best, one of the best pictures we have, where you come in the water, and that's the picture of before you're saved or before you've crossed the line of faith. So you're standing there, and that's like the old person, the person that is committed to self, the person that is going the wrong way. And so then when you go underwater, that's a picture of dying with Christ and being crucified to your sin, and you're embracing Jesus' death. If you want to read more about this. You can look at Romans chapter 6. So when you go underwater, you're embracing Jesus' death and you're dying to sin. You're dying to that selfish part of you that wants to go the wrong way, that wants to invest in things that won't last. So you go underwater, you die to sin, you receive forgiveness of sins. This is the metaphor. We believe this happens before baptism. But then you come out of water and you're raised to new life. That's the picture of your have the resurrection power of God so that now you can go this way. Now you can obey God through the power of the resurrection. Now you're raised to be a new and a different person. You can actually obey God now. And if you've never made this decision that God is going to be your master, and you can actually do this through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, man, today's a good day to do just that. I heard this story, and I don't remember how long ago it was, and maybe those of you who did Financial Peace can tell me if Dave did it in the most recent series or not, but we took Financial Peace several years ago at Maple Lawn when we were still going there, so it must have been 10 years ago. And Dave Ramsey was a successful real estate guy. He became a millionaire, but I think before he was 30, and I could be getting the facts a little bit wrong, but I got the gist of the story here. And so he tells a story. He's in his late 20s, and he's really, really successful at real estate. And he finally gets enough money to buy his first brand new Jaguar. And this made an impression on me, probably because I remember in high school, in McBain, our guidance counselor actually had a Jaguar, and for some reason, I rode in it. And it was, I don't remember why, but he picked us up from something and took us someplace. And it was the cream leather, and it had this sunroof. And so the sun is coming in through the sunroof, which it might have been the first car I'd ever been in with a sunroof. And the sun is coming in through the sunroof onto this beautiful cream leather with this light wood interior. And I'm like, wow, this is a nice car. And so Dave's talking about getting his first Jag. And he spends, he gets his muff money. He brings it to his grandpa's house. He has to show it to his grandpa because he's, whatever. And so he goes and he knocks on the door and gets grandpa and brings grandpa out to show him the car. And he says, look at this, grandpa. Isn't this nice? This is a great car. And grandpa just smiles. Grandpa says, how much you pay for that? Dave says, and then Grandpa says, what will it be worth in 10 years? And Dave says, then Grandpa says, I like to put my money in things that will go up in value. And Dave says something inside him died. He was so mad at his grandpa for not appreciating this Jag. But sometimes we can do the same things when we really invest in the wrong things. And maybe it's that we finally collected a whole bunch of money, or we've finally gotten this position, we've finally gotten this title, and that has been the whole focus of our lives. And I'm not saying those things in themselves are bad. I'm cheering for you when it comes to moving up the ladder at work. I'm cheering for you when it comes to saving money. I'm cheering for you on that stuff. Proverbs said, in the storeroom of the wise, there's riches and oil. It's okay to have money. I'm not mad at you. I mean, that's fine. But when that's the sole focus of our life, and that's what we're really, really excited about, maybe we need to ask ourselves, what is this costing us? And what will it be worth in 10 years? What will it be worth in 40 years? Or 100 years? Put your energy and your time and your money in things that will go up in value. Store up treasures in heaven by serving God as your one master. Dear Heavenly Father, We come to you, Lord. And Lord, we feel the pull of temptation towards things that don't matter and towards things that are important but will lose their value. Help us, Lord, to value you most. Help us to serve you first and serve you best. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would bend our lives towards you, that we would pray, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come, and your will be done, and mean every syllable. With our entire lives, with our every fiber of our being to our toes, let us be focused on giving you glory and building your kingdom and doing your will, whether we're doing laundry or processing papers at work or reformatting computers or whatever we're doing, Lord, let us bend ourselves towards you and towards your glory so we will get eternal rewards. And Lord, we'll trust you to give us this day our daily bread. We'll put our hope and our trust in you for that as we serve you and we give you glory. And we'll be conscious of those around us who also need daily bread. And Lord, forgive us. In times past when we have been led astray, and even currently if we're being led astray, forgive us, Lord, for having the wrong priorities or being bent towards the wrong things, things that won't last, things that are going away. Lord, bend us towards yourself. And help us, Lord, to forgive other people as they've sinned against us. And Lord, we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.